First Peter chapter 1. Nice seeing younger folks walking around. Nice seeing younger folks walk around in church. Yeah. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 1. Okay, verse 3 and following. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Okay, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul." Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do ask you'd help us to recognize that this life is full of trouble, full of trials, and the Christian life is no different, and that when we are challenged, then we are able to give an answer of the reason for the hope that we have. And Lord, I pray that you'd recognize that the many trials that some go through, many have fallen by the wayside, have failed in these trials. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us recognize the benefit of the trials that we go through and then recognize the emotions and reactions that we might endure or go through as we go through these trials. Help us to be faithful to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, in verse 7, it talks about the trial of your faith. Okay, a trial. If you've never been in court, you may not understand what a trial entails. But if you were in court and convicted of the crime of being a Christian, would you be found guilty? Okay, where you had people who followed you around and collected evidence and then started to challenge you about some of the things you believed in. Now, this is a trial of life, and in verse 7 talks about heaviness through a manifold temptation. Heaviness would be the emotions that one goes through when you face certain trials. There is a great emotions that are involved. Now, life itself is full of disappointments. People don't recognize that in our culture, but it is full of disappointments. And many disappointments are actually the results of a false expectation. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 7, it says that the wicked, Proverbs 11, verse 7, it says, "When a wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish, and the hope of the unjust man perisheth." What does the wicked man think? What does he expect is going to happen after death? Now, I've talked to Satanists before, and they have one of two expectations. A Satanist thinks that either or they will actually rule over people in hell throughout eternity. What joy that's going to be. Or that the devil is going to win in the end. Lucifer, okay, he's going to win in the end. Freemasons, that's the route they run. Luciferians, things like that. Now, that verse says that their expectations shall perish. No, they're not going to rule over hell. They're going to suffer hell. Their expectation. Now, people have a lot of unusual expectations about what life is supposed to be like. What is it going to be like when I attain this age or this age or this age? We have expectations. What's it going to be like when I get married? Is it going to be like Hollywood and all this stuff says? They have these expectations, and then they recognize the great disappointments in life. Movies and novels give a false perception of what life is really like. Okay, they think the Hollywood and everything, they portray marriage as a fantasy romance. That you're going to have a fantasy romance until the day you die, and it's going to live happily ever after, and you don't realize there's about 7,000 or 8,000 diapers in there. Sag, bag, and drag. Marriage is something you have to work at. Life, Hollywood tries to portray life as full of excitement from one thrill to the next. And you can tell that when you're getting older that you recognize that boredom is a wonderful thing. One of the young men down at Rensselaer said he and his wife got to go out to eat and they have two children. He said she was sitting there. She said, "This is boring." And he said, and he's kind of thinking, and then she said, "Isn't it wonderful?" And that's true. You see, the young think he's going from one thrill to another. Television is nothing but shoot, shoot, bang, bang, kiss, kiss, you know, one thrill to another. That's not life. That's not what life's all about. Now, the Christian life, if you follow what the Lord's leading, yes, you're going to have some thrills and excitements in there. And you're going to be surprised what the Lord takes you through. But a lot of it, the older you get, you're sick of those things. You want things to calm down. But you see, the TV and the commercials, they try to tell you that the high life, what is the high life? There's a commercial like that, the high life. Am I living the high life? No, you're an idiot. Drunk out of your gourd, eating what they think is rich foods, wines, parties, got a bunch of possessions, that's the high life? No, that's an idiot. That's not the high life. That's the road down the road of death and destruction. You know, that life, you see, that's not, they're trying to portray that to be the high life. What's supposed to be happy? Oh, I got this can in my hand. The music blared. I can't hear it. Can't understand what they're saying. But aren't we having a good time? I don't know. Maybe next morning when I wake up with a hangover. Oh, I don't know what we did last night, but boy, I sure had fun. What did we do last night? That isn't high life. Now, the churches today in America that's drawing these large crowds are the ones who emphasize these same false perceptions. Health and wealth and get gain, you know, you're supposed to, you're a Christian and God's going to give you all these fancy things and, you know, you're going to live this high life as far as a Christian life goes. That isn't reality. That's not dealing with reality. In the New Testament, the greatest Christian who ever lived, the Apostle Paul, died a pauper. He died having nothing. He suffered, went through life not with good health. And when he would go into a community, he'd have to look out the next jail because that's probably where he's going. And you see, that's the different aspect of the New Testament versus the Old Testament. Solomon's message in the Old Testament, this little book called Ecclesiastes, is about life. And he says, the vanity of life. Jesus said in Luke 12, verse 15, he said, "Beware of covetousness. For your man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things that he possesseth." American thinks that you, if you have a bunch of possessions, a house and property, and Brent mows a lawn for somebody in Toledo area, and he's totaled up the amount of money this guy's got wrapped in four wheels and cars, different cars, and it's over $500,000 wrapped up in cars. You can only drive one at one time. Maybe two if you got two people in the house or three. I remember when two-car garage was a big deal in America. Now, forget it. Three, four, five. Americans think they got a lot of possessions. When I see those things, I think of one of two things. Either they got money or they got big debt. And it's usually the second one. And the chickens are going to come home to roost in this country as far as that debt goes. You see, Jesus said, "Beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things that he possesseth." Faith is not faith that is not challenged. And 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about the trial of your faith. Faith that is not challenged is of little value. Your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, your faith in the Bible, if that's not challenged, then your faith is really of very little value. This is a great advantage of going out street preaching, doing some public work, especially around a college campus, is that you are constantly challenged by the young people. They've gotten 1 year of schooling under their belt, and they think they're smart. Sophomore. Do you know what that means, sophomore? Wise fool. That's what that word means. And they think they're really smart. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20 says, "Beware of science falsely so called, because that has overthrown the faith of some." There's a gentleman, I came across an article recently. It's just a 2-page article that this gentleman wrote. He's a professor at the University of North Carolina in Wilmington. And this professor wrote this about college. Just a 2-page thing. There's some things in here I wouldn't want to repeat in a, you know, in a you know, where men and women together, especially kids. There's some things in there I wouldn't want the kids to read because of what's being promoted on the college campuses. And he said, for years, people tell me, should I spend money to get my child a college education? He said, for years, I would say definitely yes. Obviously, he's a professor. He says, now, I don't think so. Why? Because they're not teaching them how to think. Of course, they haven't been teaching that for a long time. They're teaching them how to feel. Well, I feel. Well, I just don't think it's a right thing. In my opinion, I feel, and that's what you're hearing the kids say now. Well, I just feel it's the right thing for me to do. An emotional college student would say, well, I feel like Social Security is a good thing. They don't think about it. They don't think it through. And all these things. And this gentleman is writing about what's actually being promoted on the college campuses. I mentioned, I'm glad we didn't go down to Purdue last night because they had Outfest. What's Outfest? Oh, they take a door and the kid walks out of the closet. You see? And they have an alternative lifestyle, which is now the in thing. You're cool when you're like that. And you don't know if it's a male or female anymore nowadays. That's what's being promoted on the college campuses. And this is a good read. I'm not saying a kid shouldn't go to college, but I'm saying that this is a good read just to know if God is leading you to do that, make sure that this is what you're going to be facing. This gentleman said 3 out of 4 Christian teens that walk into college campus today don't go to church again. 3 out of 4. Why? Because in the freshman class, when it gets into same-sex marriage, the sociological professors will talk about people who believe in a man and a woman are homophobes. And if you go against that idea, then you're going to get a bad grade. And how are you going to get, you know, how are you going to tell your parents you got a bad grade? That's when I'd want my kid to get an F. Something like that. That's what's being pushed in our country right now. All across the college campus. If they'd pull government funds away from all these college campuses, they'd fall right down, and that'd be the best thing that could happen to this country. Because that's where socialism is breeding right in there. You see, and what it is, these young people are not, they're being challenged about their faith, but they're not standing up. They've not been told the truth about their faith. You know, as far as evolution is always something that is discussed when these young people come up to me, and they always want to bring up the idea about evolution. That is such an easy thing to refute. So easy, logically, scientifically, to refute the asinine idea of evolution. It is foolish. I mean, it's utter absurd. I mean, you can use science to disprove this idea. And these kids fall right in this, and what do? They lose their morals because there's no morals in the law of the jungle. None whatsoever. I remember talking to one of these young kids a couple years back. He had his whole fishing tackle box on his face and everything. And this kid was trying to talk to me about, you know, all this stuff. And I said, oh, you believe in the survival of the fittest, right? Yeah, survival of the fittest. Oh, you really believe in the survival of the fittest? Yeah, I believe in survival. So can I beat your face in right now? Because that'd make me feel pretty good. And let's see who can survive our situation. Oh, I don't think you can do that. Oh, so you do have a standard, don't you, young man? You got a standard somewhere in there. You see, and that shows that he's a hypocrite about evolution, because evolution is based on the survival of the fittest. And usually when I discuss with these young people, I usually bring up the idea, survival of the fittest, and I said, so Adolf Hitler's your hero? And boy, do they backpedal on that one. Evolution is a faith. It is a blind faith that they have to have more faith than you do in creation. You see, but it's overthrowing their faith. Why? They're being challenged. Now, a young person can, that the three out of the four that's fallen by the wayside, that one out of the four is strong. It's usually a very strong individual. We got a young fella down there, the Rensselaer Church. We're trying to get a church started down in West Lafayette and let him take it over. He's gone through the whole system, biology major. And man, is he strong on creation. His faith has been challenged for four, now five, 6 years. And he hasn't wavered from that faith at all. He's strong on that. But you see, as many as you have him, you have three out of the four fallen by the wayside. Why? You see, their faith is being challenged. The few who maintain their faith are stronger for the challenge. Now, in Job chapter 5, verse 6, when Job and these three fellows got arguing, they said, life is full of trouble. The first thing I want to give you this morning is life is full of trials. That's just what life's all about. It's full of trials. Experience is the name we give to wrong decisions. Do you have experience with a job? Yeah, what's that mean? I've learned a lot of ways how not to do it. That's for sure. That's what experience is. And people are told that experience is the greatest teacher. But that's not true. A fool refuses to learn from his own experiences. A foolish person limits himself to his personal experiences only. Wise is an individual who learns from the experiences of others. You see, the experience of others is the greatest teacher. In Proverbs chapter 15 and a couple other places in Proverbs, it says that there is safety in a multitude of counselors. Proverbs 15:22, without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in a multitude of counselors, they are established. Find some wise individuals, wise people, and seek their advice about things. Whatever the expert of their field is, seek them for their advice. Godly parents play a vital role in the life of their children. In fact, from God's perspective, the most vital role. That's the chain of command that God has established. God often influences even unsaved parents in the life of a saved child. Say a child gets saved and they want to listen to the advice of their parents and they're unsaved. I have seen God actually move unsaved parents where it might be for the benefit of that saved child. To ignore the advice of one's parents is to ignore God and his chosen plan for life. That's just a hard fact of the Bible. You see, life is full of trials. And the older a person is, the more trials they've gone through, the more experience they have, and the older we've become, the more we like boredom. You see, and that's what life's all about. Now, when you go through these trials, everybody has these different emotions. You see a little child, a 2-year-old, a 3-year-old, a 4-year-old, a little 4-year-old. You know, he can't get this toy working right. We see him throw a fit, and we as adults see that. What's the big deal? That's the first trial he's gone through. And there's going to be different emotions that you go through in life when you go through your trials. Some of the emotions I want to give you, there are many emotions that one will experience through these trials. If you would, look at Numbers chapter 32. These are emotions that a person goes through, and often you have to kind of cut yourself a break, recognizing your experience or lack thereof in some of these trials. And the older you get about these experiences, man, it gets to be like water off a duck's back. Somebody that's an experienced soldier who's been out in the battlefield, you know, where things are flying every which way, and they're just sitting there eating and, you know, putting up with it. They've been used to it, and then a young recruit comes in, and they're scared to death about everything. And the old soldier is just saying, get used to it. That's part of it. Numbers chapter 32. These people were told by God to go into the land of Canaan and conquer it. 12 witnesses were sent in. 10 of them discouraged the people. Numbers 32, verse 7. He says, "And wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord hath given them. Thus did your fathers when they sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up unto the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel, that they should not go into the land which the Lord had given them." Know that. Notice that. When a person is discouraged, what happens? Verse 9, they don't do anything. Discouragement is simply a lack of courage. One who lacks courage will cease all actions. One who lacks courage will cease all actions, and the discouraged one sadly will usually become the victim or the casualty of battle. Okay, being raised in a country, you know, it's not like the city where you got to watch out for everything and lock everything in a city and everything. But yet, often people who go into a country that goes into the city, and maybe they get mugged by somebody, and they have lost courage, and they're just trembling. No action. They become a victim of that criminal. You see, and a person has to be alert to these things. It's like the old one. I remember one story where this fella broke into this elderly lady's house, but she was ready. She had gun at bedside. "Thank you for making my day wonderful." She had courage, you see, and scared somebody else. But you see, when we lose courage, Christians, it's easy to lose courage in our culture. One of the things when you're out street preaching, you take down your flesh, but what you do is you encourage other Christians. When your boldness for your Savior, you'll see believers drive by who may not have the courage to be out there for Jesus Christ, but they'll get courage from your courage, standing up for God. You see, when you get discouraged, you lose all, you don't want to do anything because you're scared. That's why a lot of people don't witness. You've lost courage. Hey, we're on the winning side. Jesus Christ is going to win, and He is winning. And all the answers to life are found in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. It's just a matter of spending some time in this book and finding them. And we don't need to lack courage, because our commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ, is holy, and He is going to win. He is winning. It just doesn't look like it. But you see, that discouragement can easily come across a person. You've lacked courage. Ask God for boldness. Ask God for courage. The second emotion that a person may go through or experience, you'll find in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, is a heaviness. A spirit of heaviness, a cloud comes over a person. In a similar discouragement, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, "If need be, ye are in heaviness through a manifold temptations." One who's heavy, okay, with this heaviness will walk slower. It's like carrying a backpack or something. You walk slower than you normally do. If you have a heavy heart, hopefully you keep walking. But Proverbs chapter 12, verse 25 says, "Heaviness in the heart of a man maketh it stoop, but a good word maketh it glad." You see, the remedy for heaviness is a garment of praise. Make yourself praise God. Start thinking about your Lord and Savior and start thanking Him for what He's done for you. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 3, it's called a spirit of heaviness here. And maybe you've experienced these things. I've experienced these things many times, where a heaviness seems to come over you, and heaviness comes over the church and things like that, or an individual. Isaiah 61, verse 3, it says, "To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness." A heaviness over an individual will cause them to walk slower, cause them to stoop. And what we need to do is we need to think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Focus on Him. start bragging about Him. This heaviness can be overcome by the garment of praise. The next one is a weariness. You get tired. You ever get to the point where you just get tired of fighting it? You get tired of trying to stand up? You get tired of trying to do the right thing because everything's against you? Dead fish float downstream, but live fish are the only ones that go against the crowd. We're living in a day and age where you got to go against about everything. It says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 13, he mentions my faithful martyr, a fellow named Antipas. How would you like to have that name, Antipas? What does that mean? Anti is against. P-A-S is pan or pass or pan. Like Pan-American, All-American. Antipas, the guy's name, his mother must have had a sense of humor. But the guy's name means against everything. That's what his name was. He was a martyr for Jesus Christ. He stood against everything. We're living in a day and age where you have to be against everything. Anything and almost everything that comes down the track is something that doesn't glorify Jesus Christ. Stand against it. But there's going to be time you're going to be weary of that. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 says, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season ye shall reap if you faint not. There's going to be time you get tired of it. Just get fed up. You just want to get away from people and get by yourself. Daniel chapter 7, verse 25 says, the Antichrist is going to wear out the saints. He's going to wear them out. Daniel 7, verse 25, he shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. Now, we don't have the pressure put on us like they will. But you get tired of things. The remedy of that is to remain faithful, because you don't want to quit when the harvest is coming. But you are going to get tired. And the thing to do is when you get tired, get by yourself, get alone with God, and hash it out with the Lord and beg Him for courage, beg Him for strength, beg Him for the grace to be faithful to Him. Another thing that Christians don't want to admit, if you would look in Jonah chapter 4, is when you're going through some trials in life, you're going to get mad at God. Now, if you ask the average Christian, are you mad at God? Very few will actually admit that. But yes, you'll get mad at God. I know it's a very foolish thing, and yes, I've gotten mad at God on many occasions, and I know it's a very dumb thing to do. And I try to reason with myself, who are you, you dingling? This God spoke this world into existence, and you're going to argue with Him? I like what Habakkuk said, Lord, I have some questions for you about your judgment, and here's the questions I got, and I'll just wait for you to reprove me. Because I know I'm wrong. And I know you're right, but I am upset about it. Jonah was mad about an unusual thing, very unusual. Jonah is a weird character, very strange character. His name means dove, so in a way he's a picture of the Holy Ghost, but yet he's a very strange character. Jonah had been saying back home to the Israelites that Nineveh was going to be destroyed in 40 days. It didn't happen. Made him look out to be a false prophet. And then God said, Jonah, I want you to go preach at those Ninevites. I want you to go talk to those Assyrians, those Ninevites, the capital of Assyria, and I want you to preach to them what I tell you to preach unto them. He didn't want to. He hated those people. You know, as the media would say, he's prejudiced. Yeah, right. He hated those Assyrians. He loved the Israelites. He could see what was going to happen. If those Assyrians got right, God was going to turn around and bless them, and he didn't want them to bless them because God was going to use Assyria to go after Israel. And so that's why he hightailed it and went out a different direction. And of course, the story of Jonah and the whale is mocked by the universities. Oh, yeah, Jonah and the whale. Nothing like that could take place. You ever study whales? You ever study a sperm whale? They have found a fish inside of a sperm whale that's 6 feet long. I think a man could get inside that. I don't think there's a problem with that. There's been other people that have experienced this. In the early 1900s, there's a fellow that fell overboard, and they found that guy inside a shark. Now, he was dead, but his body was inside the shark. And they found another fella inside a whale for 2 days, unconscious, but survived. Jonah was in that belly for 3 days, the belly of that whale for 3 days and three nights. Yes, he died. Jonah chapter 2 says he died. That would have been a blessing, either that or dying of claustrophobia, or the stench, the smell, the lack of oxygen. And once he got out of that, then God said, I want you to go to Nineveh and preach to those people. And he had the greatest citywide revival ever known to man. Everybody got right. And Jonah chapter 4, he was mad at God for it. He was mad about this. Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was very angry. Who's he mad at? He's mad at God. He is mad at God for a very unusual thing. And it says, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew it, that thou art a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness, repentest thee of the evil. I knew it. He said, I knew you was going to forgive those people if they did right. Now, that isn't true in all cases, but in this case, it was true. And Jonah was mad at God. And there will be some trials, some things the Lord will put you through that you will have the temptation, the emotion, to get mad at God for it. Now, God gets blamed for a lot of things that he doesn't deserve to blame for. But yet, a person will get angry with the Lord. You say, what do you do in those times? Hash it out with God. He knows your heart. He knows you're upset. Just hash it out with him like he was. And if you read this story about Jonah, God was pretty patient with him. And he started asking Jonah questions, and he put more things on Jonah to get his attention. But I'm telling you, that's an emotion that sometimes you'll go through your trials. The last one I'll mention is to faint. Faint would be the word that we use for quitting. Quitting in the Bible isn't the same definition that we use. It says, quit you like men. We would say, act like men. The Bible word for our word quit today is faint. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 10 says that when a man faints, that his strength, he has a lack of strength. In Proverbs 24, when a man faces adversity, in verse 10, if thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. This idea of fainting is quitting. Many are quitting on God. The reason why that if you observe sports, like in baseball, at the T-ball level, that is the highest populated rate of baseball. And as you move up the ranks in baseball, the lower the population scale becomes. In all sports, it's like that. And the reason why is along the way, all the others fainted. They quit. Why did they quit? The trials of that sport was overwhelming to them. They could not overcome it. So they quit. They quit playing. They quit the sport. To quit a sport is one thing, but to quit on God is another thing. To faint on God. And there's going to be a time where we're going to faint on these things. And the reason why is because we're not spending time in the Word. We're not praying. Luke 18, verse 1 says, men ought always to pray and not to faint. The remedy for this idea of desiring to quit, and we've all had that desire, the remedy is to pray. Not only that, if you would look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I realize that when a person is faint-hearted, they don't want to pray. When it's hardest to pray, that's when we should pray the hardest. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. He says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. What ministry? Verse 2, verse 3, and verse 4. It is personal Bible study. If you read the previous verses, verse 17 and verse 18 of chapter 3. When a person is faint-hearted, they need to pray. When a person is faint-hearted, they need to get in the book more. Read the Psalms. Read some of the things those people have gone through. Not only that, but wait on God. Wait on Him. Isaiah 40, verse 31, famous verse that people often know, but they that wait upon the Lord, waiting on God, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, they shall mount up with wings as eagles, they shall run and not be weary, they shall walk and not faint. Just take your time. What's the big hurry? You know, the worst time to buy a car is when you got the bug to buy a car. That's the worst time to do it. Wait till you lost that bug and then logically think things out and be very skeptical of everything you see as far as the car dealerships go and really observe it. But you see, the worst time to do something when you're faint-hearted, that's not the time to quit. It's just time to lay back and get alone with God. Wait on God. Spend time with Him. Hebrews chapter 12, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Look at Jesus Christ. And when we look unto Jesus, in verse 3 it says, for consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You see, the remedy for faint-heartedness is praying, spending time in the Word, and then waiting on God. These are emotions that people will go through, that you will go through. Now, the ultimate reaction, and I'm not saying you're going to get there, but what is the Bible reaction to trials that we go through? Paul reacted this way, and he had to be a nutcase. They had to look like him as a nutcase. But if you would look in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the people in Macedonia, God, or Paul used them as an example when they went through great tribulation. Now, Americans are pretty soft. Americans really have not had some real challenges. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, Paul writes about this church in Macedonia. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1, he said, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia. How that in a great trial of affliction. What was their reaction? The abundance of their joy. That's a strange reaction. And their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. A liberal in the Bible is somebody who's giving of his own money and time. A liberal in politics is somebody who's giving of somebody else's money. Two separate things. This church was deeply poor, but this church gave great gifts. Verse 3, for to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministry to the saints. And this they did, not as we hope, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so we would also finish in you in the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, and in utterance, and in knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion the forwardness of others, and to prove, notice, the sincerity of your love. How were they proven the sincerity of their love? Is in when they remained faithful to God through these great trials. The believers in the tribulation will be amazing people. There will be a few of them. But James wrote to them, and he said in James chapter 1, verse 2, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. What does a person do? The attitude that a biblical attitude towards our trials is to trust. Trust God. We have in our coinage, in God we trust, but our nation doesn't trust God. How do you know that? The United Nations is on our property. If our nation wants to prove their trust of God, boot them off. Get rid of them. Be an independent nation apart from anybody. Not isolationism, but non-intervention. You see, we don't trust God. Our nation don't trust God. You know how a church doesn't trust God? The denominational structure. We have this denomination where the denominational heads will pass down the pastor and they'll shift them around all these places. That proves that they don't trust God. The way a church proves they trust God is where they're independent. They don't rely upon anybody to keep the doors open except God. That's a proof of faith in God. The believers of the tribulation are told to count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, he says there, he said, "Think it not strange concerning your fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified." You see, that's the two reactions that we will be going through. From the fleshly reaction, where we will go, a person will go through weariness. They'll go through disheartenedness. They'll go through discouragement. They'll go through, may even faint in the matter. The Bible wants us to rejoice in our God and to trust. And look at the greatest Christian who ever lived, how he reacted. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is an amazing thing about the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Paul said this. Jesus said unto Paul, he said unto him, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly will I rather glory." Paul says, "I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." The Bible attitude would be to trust. Trust God. "All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." That's a Bible passage. And that's a promise. And we go through your trials. You know, cut yourself a break when you go through your faint-hearted times, your discouraging times. The Lord even cuts ourselves breaks at times where he says, "I remember that you're made of dust." He remembers that. And then get alone with that God and pray. Spend some time in a book, wait on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then trust. That's where the Lord really wants us to get, to trust. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us recognize the trials that we will go through in life. Help us recognize that we need to trust you. It's an amazing thing. Children of God, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, have trusted Jesus Christ for the salvation of their soul, but yet they don't want to trust him for their life. For their life's purpose, you lead us to do in life, and our everyday affairs, Lord, we need to trust you. When we go through these trials, Lord, help each and every one of us to recognize that these emotions, we will go up and down, but Lord, help us to throw out the emotions and trust you and your word. By chance, if somebody in this room is not born again, has never trusted Jesus Christ for the salvation of their soul, the ticket to heaven is simply is to trust Jesus Christ. You place your whole faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. Why? Because we are unworthy. We are undeserving. But Jesus Christ is worthy to be trusted. Placing one's faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is what warrants salvation. And then after that, we need to trust him in everyday efforts of our lives. The instruments play, the altar's open if you need it. Simply trusting every day. trusting along every moment of every day. A person will go through these trials, and going through these trials, maybe first time through, you may not get by with a passing grade. Maybe you flunked. And the Lord throws you through the trial again. A different style maybe, but virtually the same idea. Maybe you got a D in the second one. Hey, that's an improvement. The Lord wants us to trust. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the promises of your word. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to trust in you even when the trials come, the tough times come. Help us to be faithful to you, honor you, wait on you, spend time in your word. This book is still true. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to rest in your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.